If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 146. It was the duty of the ancient king to be the protector and advocate of the helpless. But many failed in this and instead became oppressors. But God cares for the oppressed, the hurting, and the abandoned. We can compare this to Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. The last five psalms are hymns marked by opening and closing cries of praise the Lord, characterizing their persistent mood. Psalm 146 continues the theme of divine kingship, verse 10, with a focus on the compassionate king who is near. Some believe in verse 3 that this reference is to foreign kings who rule over Judah after the nation's Babylonian exile of the 6th century BC. However, there were earlier times when the children of Israel misplaced their trust in native rulers. 1 Samuel 8. God is the only one capable of helping those in distress. Verse 5. This verse provides the theme of the psalm, and the following verses describe his power and compassion. God's role as creator, verse 6, is highlighted to emphasize his power. We can also see this in Psalms 115:15 and 121:2. In verse 7, we can see a parallel with Psalm 72, verse 4, referring frequently to the poor and needy. This is a fixed expression in the Old Testament, and the words also appear in Psalm 72:12 and Job 24:4. The meaning is frequently literal poverty, but the words are also used figuratively to express the total dependence on God. Psalm 40, verse 17. We can also see this in Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20. Poverty is not itself admirable, but God gives special attention to the cries of the oppressed, again referring to Psalm 72:4. Jeremiah equates bringing justice and righteousness to the poor and needy with knowing God. Jeremiah 22:15 and 16. This was a clear responsibility of those in power. While God promotes the cause of the weak, he resists the proud and the abusive. Verse 9. Now to our text, Psalm 146. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 through 15. Matthew 11, 2 through 15. The hostilities Jesus predicted the disciples would later experience now began to chase his footsteps as well. In chapter 11, the opposition is implicit or indirect. In chapter 12, it becomes explicit or obvious. John the Baptist had been arrested and understandably began to question whether he had correctly identified the Messiah liberator after all. After sending his disciples to interrogate Christ, he was told to consider Jesus' mighty deeds and then make up his own mind, verses 1 through 6. But if John was doubting Jesus, some in the audience may have been starting to doubt John. So Jesus discussed the Baptist with the crowds. John too came in some expected ways, but was nevertheless to be viewed as the forerunner, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about preparation for the Messiah's advent. In fact, John was the greatest man to live under the old covenant, but he would not live long enough to see Christ's death and resurrection establish the new covenant. So in that sense, even the most insignificant Christian was greater than he. Verse 11. The crowds were not to reject the legitimacy of either Jesus or John. Time would vindicate God's wisdom in sending each in unexpected fashion. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. This is God's word. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among these born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen.
Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, that will be our text this morning. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In the previous chapter, we saw what amounted to Jesus and the disciples' final workup, or final time of training and preparation in the region of Galilee. Thus far in Mark's Gospel, the setting has been entirely Galilean. Now, Jesus and his disciples did visit Jerusalem during that time, periodically for the various feasts and things like that. They would go to Jerusalem, but Mark very specifically doesn't record any of those. Instead, Mark presents his gospel to us as a gospel in three acts. In Act 1, the largest section is Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee, where thousands and tens of thousands come from near and far to hear Jesus teach, to see him perform miracles, to see him cast out demons. Act 2 is the shortest section in Mark's gospel, comprising only chapter 10. And in this act, Jesus and his disciples make their way from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem. And then Act 3 will take place entirely in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, as Jesus was wrapping up this ministry in Galilee, he shifted his focus from teaching the vast multitudes to withdrawing and spending more personal time, more private time, teaching and preparing his disciples for what was to come. Sadly, again and again, they missed the point, they misunderstood, and simply failed. That trend is going to continue as we go towards Jerusalem. It's going to continue when we get to Jerusalem. It's going to continue pretty much until Jesus is raised from the dead. But the focus for Mark in this chapter, in Act 2 of this story, is less about the failures of the disciples and more about the challenges along the way. Jerusalem is about 80 miles as the crow flies from Capernaum. Capernaum was the hometown or the home base of Jesus and his disciples. That's where they're leaving from in chapter 9. So it's about 80 miles line of sight. So probably walking 100 miles, maybe more. So this is not going to be a short journey. It's going to take at least a few days, if not more. Some of the parts of that journey are going to be through vast sections of just absolute wilderness. Some of it is going to be difficult terrain. As they go south, they will also go up because they are going up in elevation to Jerusalem, which is the high point in that region. But Mark condenses that entire, let's say, 100-mile trip into just one chapter. And the challenges that he focuses on aren't the physical challenges of the journey. They're spiritual in nature. And we can divide this chapter into six sections, six challenges. We have the challenge of marriage in the first 12 verses, the challenge of children in verses 13 to 16, the challenge of wealth, 17 to 31, the challenge of the cross, 32 to 34, the challenge of ambition, 35 to 45, and then the challenge of blindness in 46 through 52. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us understand this, to recognize what he is teaching not only his disciples, but us through these challenges and how he deals with them. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved this for us, that you have given it to us in a translation that we can read and understand. We thank you for Mark as he has condensed the deeds of Jesus to those things that are most important for us to know. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has crafted this story to point us to the central truths, the message of the cross, the fact that Jesus came not because he needed something from us, but because we needed everything from him. And so, Father, as we work through this text this morning, help us to recognize the challenges not just of the journey to Jerusalem for Jesus and his disciples, but the challenges that face us today and how the answer is still the same. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 1 of chapter 10 functions as somewhat of a transition from Act 1 to Act 2. It tells us that he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And, of course, crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. When people gathered together, it was Jesus' custom to use that as an opportunity to teach them. His ministry is not primarily miracles. The miracles were there, but the miracles were there to attest to the teaching. The teaching was always the focus. And then the first challenge presents itself pretty much immediately in the way that Mark tells us. And it seems from here on out, everywhere that Jesus goes, trouble follows. Beginning of verse 2, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Mark informs us the Pharisees in posing this question are not seeking information. They are seeking to trap Jesus. They are not looking for theological education. They're not looking for practical help. They have specifically asked this question in order to test him and in order to trap him. Now, how could the question of divorce be so problematic? How could the issue of marriage be such a thorny issue? Well, even in our day, it's not the simplest of issues. Well, some have pointed out that there was a division amongst the Pharisees themselves. Some Pharisees said, well, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want. Right? It was the first century equivalent of no-fault divorce. You just had to file the right paperwork. That's what was important. Right? So that was one view amongst the Pharisees. The other view was, no, you can't divorce your wife for any reason. There are certain circumstances in which you're allowed to divorce and certain circumstances where you can't. Now, I don't doubt that the Pharisees had this internal debate within them. They had other debates as well amongst them. But the Pharisees hate Jesus. The Pharisees want to kill Jesus. There's some notable exceptions among them, but the vast majority of them want to see him put to death. They're not going to him and asking him to settle their internal debate. And so what are they doing? Why do they ask about divorce? And in what way is that possibly a trap? Well, consider where Jesus is. Where is he at when this happens? Well, verse 1 told us he had come from Capernaum. He's gone into the region of Judea and then beyond the Jordan. Now, this is John the Baptist's old stomping grounds. And where is John now? Where is he at in the story? He's headless in a grave. Why? Because John the Baptist said, Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews, was living unlawfully with his wife Herodias. Herodias had been married to Herod Philip, Herod Antipas's brother. And in AD 29, Herod Antipas visited his brother and sister-in-law, and, well, let's say they caught one another's eyes. And they made an agreement that Herod Antipas would divorce his wife, and Herodias would divorce Herod Philip, and then the two of them would get married instead. And John had denounced that marriage, saying that what Herod had done was unlawful. That ultimately cost John his head. And so now the Pharisees are hoping to test Jesus by asking him, well, what do you think about divorce? I think perhaps they're hoping they can get Jesus to say something that they can then take back to Herod and say, hey, here's another one. You need to take care of him too. Go ahead and lop his head off as well. Well, regardless, Jesus spotted the trap and engaged them accordingly. He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, notice that Jesus asked them what Moses commanded them. They don't answer that question. They offer something else. They recognize that Moses, that God speaking through Moses, never commanded divorce. But there was an accommodation made. He makes allowances for it. And then Jesus expounds to them why those allowances were made. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus clearly teaches that divorce is not God's desire. It was an allowance granted because of the hardness of human hearts. And incidentally, Jesus didn't say it was given for their hard hearts. He doesn't say that Moses wrote this for the hard hearts of those in the wilderness when he wrote it. No, instead, he points out the present hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. He says, Moses gave this allowance because of your hard hearts. But divorce was not God's intention. God created man and woman and established a bond of marriage between one man and one woman for life. In marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh. They become one thing. And Jesus says, don't separate what God has joined. Now, Jesus will have more to say about divorce privately to his disciples in the next couple of verses. But before we move to that, I want you to notice a couple of things about what Jesus says in his response. First, Jesus affirms the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis. Now, there are a lot of skeptics, there are a lot of higher critics and liberal scholars who would say, oh, the book of Genesis was written hundreds of years after Moses. Jesus says Moses wrote Genesis. For me, that settles the issue. Second, Jesus affirms the doctrine of creation. Despite the claims of Darwin and so-called scientists, Jesus says creation happened. This was God's pattern. He made it, and it's the standard. And so that ought to settle that issue as well. And third, Jesus affirms that God makes males and females, men and women. And it's God who determines who is which one, not man. Well, we don't know how the Pharisees received that response. We don't know if they retorted back. We don't know if they went off in frustration. But we do know it raised certain questions for the disciples. See that in verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, some have taken verses 11 and 12 as an absolute prohibition, that there is never any circumstance whereby you can seek a divorce. Or, at the very least, if you do get divorced, you can never remarry. We don't have time to unravel all of that. Not if we're going to get through this entire chapter. I think it's important to note this is not the only thing Jesus says about marriage and divorce. It's not the only thing that Scripture has to say about marriage and divorce. And Jesus himself says in another context that there is at least one exception. In the case of adultery, divorce is permissible. What I do want you to note here, though, is that Jesus affirms privately what the Pharisees wanted him to say publicly. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus speaks about a man divorcing his wife and a wife divorcing her husband. But in Jewish culture and Jewish law, there was no provision whatsoever for a wife to seek a divorce from her husband. If a wife wanted to get a divorce from her husband, the best she could do would be to go to the elders and plead her case before them to get them to convince her husband to file for divorce. So why did Jesus talk about a woman seeking divorce? Well, I think he is speaking directly to Herod Antipas and Herodias. Because Herodias, in fact, though a Jew, had followed the Roman custom, and she sought the divorce from Herod Philip. And so I think Jesus is affirming that what John the Baptist said that got him his head lopped off was in fact true. What Herod had done was unlawful. Well, having been challenged by the Pharisees on the issue of marriage, Jesus affirms God's unchanging standard that marriage is between one man and one woman. They become one flesh, and they should only be separated by death. The next challenge comes from children. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. You see, as the crowds were gathering, can't just leave the kids at home, so they bring the kids with them, and they think if we can bring our kids to Jesus and he can but touch them, they will receive a blessing. Right? This will be significant. This will be beneficial for them. Now, I mentioned last week that children in the ancient world were fairly insignificant. And I don't mean by that parents didn't love their kids. I'm sure they did. But as a society, children weren't significant. They didn't have rights of their own. They weren't prominent in the culture. Now, children can sometimes be a challenge. Sometimes they can even be a nuisance. They're boisterous, they're messy, they're fidgety, they're loud, they're immature, they don't always listen. And the disciples believe that what they're going with Jesus on this road to Jerusalem to do is to kick Rome out of Israel. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king that they have been waiting for. And they are going to go into Israel and perhaps convince all the scribes and Pharisees who will then join them, and war will ensue and they'll throw Rome out. That's what the disciples are thinking. And kids? We don't need no kids around here for that. They're just going to get in the way. And so the disciples start rebuking the parents in this crowd. Don't waste the master's time. Get those kids out of here. Can't you see that we're trying to accomplish something really important here? Look at how Jesus responds. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The disciples think that children are of little value to the mission of the kingdom. And Jesus says they are of great worth. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to those type of people, and people who receive the kingdom with a childlike faith. Now, kids, again, can be a challenge. Every parent in here who's ever tried to get to church on a Sunday morning on time with all the kids dressed properly recognizes kids can be a challenge. They can be a challenge because they run all over the place. They can be a challenge because they don't always listen. But children are also a challenge in another sense. They challenge us because they are often more vibrant, more enthusiastic, more trusting, more naive in a good sense. Naive in the sense that they want to take on the world. They're not mature enough to say, "Oh, don't even try that." They challenge us because those are the qualities that we ought to have. I was talking with somebody earlier about C.S. Lewis, and one of the things I love about Lewis, I have some theological disagreements with him, but one of the things I love about him is he's kind of like a child that never grew up, right? Even though he's a mature person, he still has the wonder of a child. I think that's one of the things that makes Lewis so remarkable. And so children, they challenge us. They are a call to us to a more vibrant, joyful, trusting simplicity of faith. And this is twice that Jesus has very publicly used children as an object lesson. He's called children up to the front and put his arms around them and taught using them as an illustration. And I want all the kids in here to recognize that. Well, the next challenge involves not people, but money. Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man, who we know from the Gospel of Luke, was a ruler. He's a rich, young ruler, which that's almost never a good combination. Yet, notice he doesn't seem to be coming to Jesus the way the Pharisees did. He doesn't seem to be coming arrogantly looking to test him. But he comes with a great deal of respect and humility. He comes and bows down before him. He kneels before him, and he calls him good teacher. It's a sign of respect. This is not a challenge in the same sense as the Pharisees. In fact, the challenge doesn't come from the man, but the challenge is issued from Jesus to the man. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Right at the outset, Jesus begins to reorient this person's thinking. You're calling me good. Only God is good. So why do you then call me good? He's begging him to answer the question, because you are God. That's again the drumbeat question of the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? He's begging this rich young ruler to answer it in the affirmative, you are God. But of course, the rich young ruler doesn't understand that. So Jesus goes on, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Jesus appeals to the second table of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, "Well, that was the Old Testament, don't worry about that. Here's a new way." He says, "Well, you know the commandments. You know what's required." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." Now, I don't think he is giving an arrogant answer there. I don't think this is simply hubris on his part. I don't think he is saying, "Oh yeah, I've done all that perfectly. I've never sinned in my entire life." I think he is simply affirming that he is a conscientious observer of the law. And when he sins, he does the right sacrifice to atone for that sin. And we can see this in the way that Jesus responds to him. Verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Mark tells us that Jesus loved him. And that's why I don't think he was coming from a place of arrogance and hubris. Yet Jesus does tell him, "You're lacking something. You must give up everything and follow me." And that's the call of discipleship, whether it's on the road to Jerusalem or today. We must give up everything and follow Jesus. If you're basing your eternal destiny on the fact that your name is on the roll of a church, or the fact that you go to church on Sundays, or the fact that you read your Bible daily, or that you give to the church, or you do anything, you're basing your salvation on the wrong thing. You lack one thing. Give up everything that you're trusting in and trust in Christ and follow him. That doesn't necessarily mean every person here needs to go home and sell all their assets and give it to the poor. It might mean that for somebody, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that you have to give up whatever you're trusting in. And clearly this man was trusting in his riches, as we see in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man came seeking eternal life, and he leaves empty-handed because it's too expensive. He's not willing to give up the things of this life for eternal life. and sadly, he's not alone. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus doesn't say that rich people can't enter the kingdom of God. He simply says that it is difficult for them to do so. And that would have really confused the disciples. Because in their day, one of the signs that God favored a person was that they had wealth. This was a sign of God's blessing upon them. And so they were very confused by this. They saw it as a blessing, not an obstacle. Well, Jesus goes on with his disciples. They're amazed in verse 24 at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He's connecting this back to the story of children. Look at the way he addresses them. He calls them children. Children, it is difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult because they won't let go of the things of this world. Jesus says it is easier if you take the largest animal in Palestine, a camel, and put it through the eye of a sewing needle. That would be easier than a rich person getting into the kingdom. Now, if you've ever threaded a needle, it's difficult with thread. It's impossible with a camel. And the disciples, they understand that. They know it's impossible. And so in verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" They were amazed in verse 24 about what he said. Now they're overcome with amazement. They're astonished. And they ask the only logical question that anybody could ask at this point. If it's that difficult, well, then who can be saved? Can anybody get into the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." What Jesus says here is that salvation is impossible. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God can. God can save rich or poor, slave and free, Gentile or Jew. Without God, there is no hope of salvation. Everyone is doomed. But with God, even the impossible is possible. Now at this point, Peter, being Peter, lets his mouth run ahead of his brain. He turns to Jesus and began to say to him, "Well, see, we have left everything and followed you." Peter was correct. If we think back to the calling of the disciples earlier on in this gospel, when Jesus called them, they literally left everything. They left the boat on the seashore. They left their families. They left their businesses. So Peter's correct. They have left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus assures them they didn't do that in vain. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." When we leave everything for Christ and his kingdom, it sometimes means leaving things behind. I've always appreciated Rosaria Butterfield's description of her conversion as a train wreck. Right? Sometimes you'll hear Christians talk about how wonderful it was and how easy it was. And she says, no, salvation's a train wreck. She said it reoriented her entire life. She lost friends. She lost loved ones. She lost her career. She lost everything. But in losing everything, she also gained everything. And so sometimes salvation will cost us friends and family. It may cost us a job. It may cost us riches and status and fame. But Jesus promises that no one who has left all of those things for him and for the kingdom will not do so and not receive something in return. They will receive in this life and in the life to come 100-fold. They will receive houses. They will receive brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and lands. I mentioned in the announcements, Terry, and the fact that we have people that know Terry who've never even met her, right? That is something that she gained by coming into the kingdom of God. She gained children. She gained brothers. She gained sisters. And the same is true of you and I. But Jesus also corrects Peter's thinking and reminds the disciples of what he said in a previous chapter. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then Jesus brings the discussion back to the central issue, his death. It's the death of Jesus that is necessary to make the impossible possible. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has openly declared to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Picking up in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. The accuracy and the clearness with which Jesus gives this instruction is striking. There are no parables here. There's no metaphors, no analogies, just straight up clear teaching. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to the cross. Yet the cross is a challenge that the disciples, even though this is the third time Jesus has told them, it's a challenge they still don't grasp. The cross is a stumbling block to Jews and its folly to the Greeks. The same is true today. The cross does not make sense to unbelievers. But to those who are being redeemed is the wisdom of God. Now, I suspect there was a bit of time that passed between Jesus' announcement of his impending death and the next scene. But Mark sandwiches them right next to each other to point out and highlight the misunderstanding and the misguidedness of his disciples. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus just said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. There's flogging, there's mocking, it's bad. James and John come up privately and say, well, can we sit on your left hand and your right hand in your glory? See, they don't understand the challenge of the cross. They want places of privilege and honor because they think this is about to be a great military victory. This is the challenge of ambition. And there is a such thing as godly ambition, but when your ambition blinds you to the necessity of the cross, it's ungodly ambition. Jesus said to them in verse 38, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And I love how naive the disciples are at this point. Jesus tells them, you don't have any earthly clue what you have just asked for. And then he asks them, are you able to endure what's about to happen to me? You see, Jesus isn't headed for a throne yet. He's headed for the cross, and there will be one on his left and one on his right. But I don't think that's what James and John had in mind. Now, childishly, they answer Jesus in the affirmative. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus indicates that they will suffer. They will drink the cup that he drinks. They will be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized. Incidentally, James is the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. But the place at Jesus' left and right is reserved for two others. And in the case of the cross, it's for two criminals. But apparently, as James and John had been having this private discussion with Jesus along the way, the other 10 disciples caught up and kind of caught the tail end of the discussion. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." The word indignant there is only used three times in Mark, twice in this chapter. It's the same word describing the emotion that Jesus had towards the disciples for rebuking the crowd bringing their kids. And here, the disciples are indignant towards James and John. Now, can you imagine this ridiculous scene? 12 grown men arguing over who gets what seat in the kingdom. But Jesus takes this as yet another teaching opportunity. He gathers them around him. He calls to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here again, we see this principle of the kingdom. If you want to be great, if you want to be important, become a servant. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't come to earth in order to be served. Jesus didn't come because he needed something. There's a lot of evangelism that kind of plays on this idea that Jesus is lonely and wants you to come to him. It's not why he came. He didn't need anything. In the hymn that we sang earlier, he is unwanting. He lacks nothing. He didn't come because he needed us. He came because we needed him. He came to give his life as a ransom, as a payment to redeem us. Well, the final challenge of this chapter, I think, ties in some of the elements of previous challenges. Mankind, even the disciples, seem blind to the truths of the gospel, that Jesus is going to die to secure the impossible, man's salvation. And the final challenge centers around a blind beggar. But I think that Mark wants us to see not the blindness of Bartimaeus, but the blindness of the disciples, the blindness of the Jews, and I think to some degree, our own blindness. In verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Note some of the correspondences here between this scene, this challenge, and previous challenges. Here we have the complete opposite of the rich young ruler. This person, Bartimaeus, is a blind beggar. He calls Jesus the Son of David, a messianic title. He's recognizing not that Jesus is simply descended from David, but he's the long-awaited for king. The rich young ruler simply called him good teacher. The beggar is rebuked in the same way the disciples rebuked the parents bringing their kids. Well, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Again, note the correspondences. This man leaves everything to follow Jesus. The rich young ruler refused to leave everything and goes away sorrowful. The question that Jesus asked Bartimaeus is the same question he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" They wanted prominence. They wanted places of honor. Bartimaeus just wants to follow Jesus. And so he leaves everything. He's a beggar who has nothing, and what he does have is a cloak to keep him warm, and even leaves that behind. But he gains so much more. And Jesus tells him, "Go your way." He says, "You can go back home." And he says, "No, I want to follow you." And so he follows Jesus on the way. Well, we've walked the challenging road to Jerusalem with Jesus through this chapter. If we're honest, we're still encountering those same challenges today. Every challenge the disciples faced on that road, we face today. We're tested by those who are antagonistic to the faith, people who seek to discredit and denounce and trap us and trick us. We're challenged to learn from those we often feel have nothing to teach us, like kids. We're severely challenged by the things of this world. By first century standards, every single person in this room is rich. The food you had yesterday was a banquet far greater than most people throughout history enjoyed. Our own hearts are often the greatest challenge. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't want to be thought well of, who doesn't want some recognition, some honor. And we're often very naive, thinking our faith is actually stronger than it is. But here's the glorious truth. Jesus walked the road knowing every challenge that was before him. I mean, how often does Jesus, with painstaking detail, recount exactly what he's going to face in Jerusalem? He doesn't just say, "I'm going to die." He understands, well, before I get to that point, there's going to be mocking, there's going to be flogging, there's going to be beating, they're going to spit on me, they're going to ridicule me. He knows all of that, and yet he still goes down the road. He goes up to Jerusalem. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler with love even as that man walked away. He endured the disciples' blindness and their failures, and he did it all on the way to the cross in order to redeem them. And in order to redeem us. You see, the cross is the answer because it's at the cross that Jesus pays for every challenge, every failure, every hard heart, including yours and mine. What I want you to understand this morning is that salvation is impossible. You really need to come to grips with the point that Jesus didn't get anything good when he got you. All you brought to him was your sin and misery. Our only hope is to come to him the same way Bartimaeus came, with nothing, and simply says, "You are the Son of David. You are the Son of God. Have mercy upon me." The rich young ruler came with wealth, with status, with religious credentials, and he left with nothing. Bartimaeus came with nothing. He was blind, poor, and desperate, and he left with everything. It's interesting that no one was ever healed of blindness in the Old Testament. There's a lot of healings that take place in the Old Testament, but nobody's ever healed of being blind. But there are promises that Yahweh, that the Creator, that God Himself will restore blindness. Psalm 146, the passage that Walt read earlier. The Lord, Yahweh, sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Jesus came to open blind eyes. To put a bit of a plug in for Scott's discipleship class on the Trinity. The fact that Jesus heals blindness in fulfillment of Psalm 146, which says it's Yahweh who gives sight to the blind, means Jesus is Yahweh. If you're looking for evidence of the Trinity, there it is. The question this morning is not whether or not we face challenges. Every one of us has challenges in this life. The question is, will you come to Jesus with them? Will you come as a child? You ever notice how children don't generally try to fix their own problems? They come to you even for things they could do for themselves. That's the way Jesus wants us to go to Him. We don't say, well, let me fix this up and then I'll go to worship. No, Jesus calls us to come to Him as children. We need to come to Him blind and desperate, crying for mercy like Bartimaeus, throwing off whatever is holding us back so that we might follow Him. But for some, that cost is simply too expensive. They're like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. The road to Jerusalem is challenging, but Jesus has already walked it. He's already faced the cross. He's already paid the ransom. And now He calls you and I to follow Him, not in our own strength, but in His. Not with what you bring, but with empty hands. And so this morning, if you're a believer struggling with challenges, well, first of all, you're not alone. All of us have them. The question is, what do we do with them? We must take them to Jesus. We must remember that the solution to any of our problems is ultimately impossible for us. The only hope we have is that the God who created all things does the impossible for us. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank You that You are indeed the creator and sustainer of all things. Though You have ordered the universe, You can choose to reorder it. You can choose to enter into Your own creation, to step in where man failed, where man rebelled. And indeed, You did step into that creation in the sending of Your Son, who was born of a woman, who took on human flesh and walked among us, who experienced the challenges and the trials of this life, that He might be a sympathetic high priest. And knowing everything that was before Him, He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, steadily marching forward to the cross, because that was why He came, to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Not because He needed anything, not because You need anything, but because You are love, because You are grace, You are mercy. And You have shed that abroad in our hearts this morning. We pray that You might help us to throw off that which clings to us and that which we are clinging to, and that we might follow You in all things. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.